Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we're going to be reading verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Christian, you live in a church community that does some things that the world does not do and does not do some things that the world does. We as Christians act in a particular way, and as a result, we are often mocked by those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, Andy Rooney, the fellow that was on 60 Minutes, said that people who believe in God are ignorant. You don't have to go far to find that same sentiment being expressed on TV and on the radio and in books today. The same sentiment's been around for a long time and still is around. The idea seems to be if you're really smart, you'd be an atheist like these guys. Now, because you're a Christian, you will be mocked. You will be persecuted. You will be ridiculed for your belief and for your practice. So how do you handle it? Peter tells you one thing that you need to take into consideration as you act about toward people that are all around you who are unbelievers. And that thing that you need to remember is God expects you and desires for you and commands you to behave well because of who you are. You're to act in a godly way because of who you are. Because, as Peter points out here, you are a sojourner and you are a pilgrim. Throughout this whole letter, Peter addresses us, addresses Christians, as citizens of heaven, as living as those who are sojourners or resident aliens among the heathen on earth. This was, what's a resident alien in Scripture? What's a sojourner? He's a person who's not so much on the move, but he's someone who has temporarily settled down in a community somewhere. Resident aliens in our world today are often licensed and regulated and required to pay taxes in order to reside where they do. When Deb and I lived in France, we were resident aliens. We had to carry a card with us all the time that had to be renewed every year with an official stamp from the government. And if we didn't have that with us, we could have been arrested and deported at any time. And in some countries, it's really hard to be a resident alien. These recipients of this letter that Peter writes were truly resident aliens dispersed among the Gentiles in Asia Minor because there had been a persecution by the Jews in Jerusalem, and folks have been scattered abroad throughout this part of the world. And so many of these Christians were literally sojourners. They literally had been displaced and were living someplace else temporarily. Christians are, all of us are, resident aliens in a world that is in rebellion against God. We're also pilgrims. That's the other term that Peter uses. Now, in English, the idea of pilgrim has to do with traveling somewhere, but both these terms that are used in Greek have to do with people who have settled down and are living someplace that's not their real home. And so, both sojourner and pilgrim in Greek have to do with someone who's been displaced, who is living someplace else, and is living there. It's temporary, but it still is a kind of semi-permanent type of thing. Now, how does Peter write this? What does he mean when he says this? Well, what he means is what the Apostle Paul means when he tells the Philippian Christians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so We are resident aliens on earth, but our true citizenship is in heaven, according to Scripture. We, as Christians, look there for our King and our Savior. We have a temporary residency here on earth. And so your resident alien life is under constant observation. You are being observed by others. You're being watched. You're being watched by unbelieving neighbors and acquaintances and friends and relatives. They're looking at you, and they're often looking at you in order to find some reason to scoff at you and to mock you and to ridicule you, to be able to say, if that person is a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And so they're looking for nitpicky things about you so that they can put down God as a result of your life. They will want to see that. But what Peter says is, when they look at you, what they ought to be seeing is evidence of a godly life. Now, they may still mock at you for your godly life, but it's not really anything that is of substance. It's not anything that God would condemn if it's a godly life, even though the world might not like it. So, you are a resident alien who represents God on His behalf as an ambassador before unbelievers who are all around you. They're looking to catch you in some misdeed. They're looking to catch you in some sin. But they will also be seeing your good deeds done through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter focuses on. And ultimately, on the day in which the Lord Jesus returns, they will be forced to admit that you bore a good testimony before them when they stand before God in judgment. That's the focus of what Peter has to say. This day of visitation that Peter writes about is the day when God comes for inspection of all those who are His and also of all those who do not believe in Him. And He comes in His capacity as the one who does truly have oversight of all men and inspects all of us. So, Peter says we're to lead godly lives. We're to do it because God commands it. We're to lead lives that are honoring to God because we are called upon to do so. You are His child through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. You are commanded to be holy just as He is holy. You are to resemble your Savior in your attitude and in your actions toward both believers and unbelievers. God demands of you a life that attracts unbelievers to Christ. Not only are you a resident alien on this earth, you are an ambassador of heaven. And you're to live and to speak in such a way that you represent God to others. You should desire to win your Gentile friends and neighbors to Christ by your words and by your deeds. That's what Peter is telling these folks. That's what he's telling us. Now, the deeds that you do ought to be genuinely good deeds. Your deeds must be good, but not only just good. They must obviously conform to the standards set forth in the Word of God. When we talk about good deeds, let's remember what good deeds actually are. Good deeds are only those things that God in His Word declares to be good. They're not things that you make up that you think might somehow be honoring to God. And so for a good deed to be good, it has to be commanded by God, it has to be something that fits in with what God says, and it has to be done with a right heart, it has to be done with a right attitude, and it has to be done with a right goal. Those three things are necessary for a good deed to be a good deed. A right heart is what? A right heart is a heart that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A heart that has faith in Christ. That's the right heart. If you don't have a right heart, you can't do a good deed. It doesn't matter if the outward doing of it seems to conform to what God says. It's not a good deed if you do not have a heart of faith in Jesus Christ first. The right attitude is to please your Savior. The right goal is for the glory of God. And so If those three things are not in that deed, it's not a good deed. But in addition to it fitting those things, it also has to be fine, as Peter says here. It must be done with finesse. Your good deeds, in order to be good, must be in conformity with the Word of God, but also they must be good in their well-executed obedience. Peter's focus here is upon the fact that God cares about what you do. Those things are very important to Him. But He also cares about how you go about doing it. The way in which you do what you do, the way in which you do a good deed, is important to God as well. He doesn't take delight in sloppy, half-hearted obedience. God is not interested in shoddy service. Okay? That doesn't please Him. And there are all kinds of things that will pass for shoddy service in the church today. Half-hearted singing of hymns is not pleasing to God. You're singing a hymn? Good. But if your mind is elsewhere and you're mouthing the words and you're wishing that this interminable hymn that has 197 verses would be over, and we don't sing any of those. We don't sing Psalm 119, all the verses at one time. There's a good reason for that. We would not be able to do it well. We would not be able to finish it well. And so, half-hearted singing of hymns is not good. Cutting up in Sunday school rather than listening and participating is not good. Finding excuses not to get anything out of worship so that you don't feel bad about staying home on Sunday morning is not good. Oh, it got quiet in here. I think maybe I struck a nerve. People do that sometimes, you know. I'm a sinner too. And sometimes we find excuses to not want to go to church. And we say, I don't get anything out of the service. Well, often the reason we don't get anything out of the service is because our heart's not right. And that's what it is. I'm not saying they're not boring preachers, and I'm not saying I'm not a boring preacher from time to time. I hope I'm not always boring. And sometimes I know I am because I'm a sinner. But finding excuses not to go to church is a bad thing. Hurrying through your private or your family devotions because you've really got something more important that you want to do is also not good. God wants your obedience to be full. He wants it to be joyful. He wants your obedience to Him to be freely given. And so the attitude that you have is important in all of this. Remember, Paul told the Colossians, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so you're to do it all with joy in Christ. Now, in order to be able to do all of this, Peter gives us another part of the exhortation, and I didn't skip over it. I want us to focus on it here. And that is, in order to be able to do these good deeds that are pleasing to God, you have to win the war with desire. Notice verse 11. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In order to be able to have your conduct honorable among men and pleasing to God, you have to win this war with desire. Desires, as such, are not bad. The word desire is not a bad word. There are righteous desires that are commended in Scripture and are blessed by God. Proverbs 10 says, the fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. So if you desire the things that are pleasing to God, that's a good thing. Paul desired to depart and to be with Christ. In Philippians 1, he said, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He He recognized that he still had ministry that he was to perform on earth, and yet he desired to go to be with Christ, who was in heaven. And there was not a bad desire. But there are desires that are bad. Okay, there are desires that are bad. And that's what Peter says when he calls these things fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts are strong compulsions to possess and enjoy something that God says you shouldn't. And particularly, their desires for sexual gratification and appetites for unrestrained sensual gratification. In your lusts, you are attempting to sever God, who is the giver of all good gifts, from His legitimate things that He bestows by grace and wisdom in order to be able to take pleasure in yourself. You want to override God's giving, and you want to get what you want right then. That's a fleshly lust. And fleshly lusts grow to become automatic in our lives. God has created us in such a way that we learn to do things, and we learn to do them automatically. It's good. I mean, if you weren't able to do things automatically, you wouldn't be able to make it through a single day. I'll give you one example. It's an example that Jay Adams always gives when he gives this example, and that has to do with learning to drive a car. When you're young and you first get behind the wheel, there are all these buttons and levers and stuff that you really just don't know exactly what to do with. And you've got to learn how much to press the accelerator, and if you've got a clutch, you've got to learn how much to depress the clutch and how to move the gear shift and the whole nine yards. And it takes concentration. And you really have to think about what you're doing. You know, do I shift now or not? And there's another car 10 miles down the road. Do I wait or do I pull out? And just all of these things that you almost panic over. And then you learn to drive, and you get in the car at night carrying on a theological conversation with somebody about something, and you put the car in reverse, and you back out, and you drive off down the street, and you never think about driving. Because you've learned to do this by habit. You've learned to do it by almost automatically. It's the way God's built us. And like I said, we wouldn't be able to function if we had to think about breathing every time we took a breath. But this same mechanism that is good can be very corrupted by sin. And you can learn to automatically respond in the wrong way to sin. A pattern that becomes automatic and becomes comfortable and becomes unconscious is the type of sinful habit that you acquire by yielding to temptation so often that as soon as that temptation comes in the door, you automatically respond in a wrong way to it. You automatically respond sinfully without even thinking. Your flesh automatically responds with this comfortable, sinful response pattern that you've got. So, these things are a threat. Learning to respond in the wrong way is a threat to you, to your sanctification. It's a threat to your witness as a Christian. It's a threat to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a threat. It's a war against you. They're poised against you, as Peter puts it, like an invading army. They're a powerful army. They wage war against your soul. The picture that's given here is the Old Testament picture of an enemy army that has surrounded the camp, and they've laid siege to you. They're drawn up in battle array, like the Philistines were against Israel when they sent out Goliath, their champion, to defeat the champion of Israel. They're arrayed against you. They're ready to fight you all the time. These lusts are drawn up in battle array against your soul. So how do you respond to them? And Peter says, you must abstain. The word that means distance yourself from them. You don't tame these fleshly lusts. You don't make peace with them. You don't ignore them. What you do is you abstain from them, you distance yourself from them, because no longer are they the attraction that they once were. And no longer are you willing to easily give in or compromise with these things. Be careful. Be careful. People that think I can get away with just a little bit of sin, it really won't hurt me too much. Just one little peek at internet pornography is not going to really harm me. Well, I can tell you from the number of conferences I've attended and the number of folks that I've talked to that this is one thing that Satan is really using to bring down Christian men. Okay, pastors, elders, deacons, godly Christian men. And just one little peek. Doesn't sound like much, but it's deadly to your soul. One thought about somebody else's wife, well, we're not going to tempt me. And then take a look at the number of folks that fall for that very reason. So, the problem is, we're at a war with fleshly lusts, and guess where the enemy happens to be? In here. The enemy's within. He's within us. How do you fight an enemy that dwells within you? Well, you fight it, according to the Bible, by interposing between the enemy army and your soul godly, biblical, scriptural responses to temptation. You distance yourself by building a wall of scripture between yourself and your lusts. And you do this by seeking and searching biblical commands that lead to alternative God-pleasing responses when you're tempted to sin. That's the whole point that Paul is making when he tells the Philippians in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And it's a call to Christian meditation, not transcendental meditation. Transcendental meditation is where you put your mind in neutral and you let the engine rev and you don't get anywhere. It's not godly. Christian meditation is where you put your mind in gear and you think God's thoughts after Him. That's what Christian meditation is. Some of you may have grown up in school and gone to school where they taught transcendental meditation. I mean, this was the rage starting in the 80s, I guess. And it was taught as a way to handle your life. That's ungodly. Christian meditation means you think. You think God's thoughts. Where do you find God's thoughts? In God's book. And so you search the Scriptures and you think on the things that God has said. You meditate on those things. You think, what does this mean? How does this apply to me when I'm tempted in this way? What does God say to me? That's Christian meditation. And when you come to an understanding of what is being said here, what do you do with it? Well, David was very correct in Psalm 119 when he says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You hide the Word of God in your heart. You not only meditate on what God has to say, you memorize what God has to say, you hide it in your heart so that when that temptation comes around the corner and it does bump into you, instead of automatically responding in a sinful way, you learn to have that wall of Scripture that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The wall of Scripture that says, Honor your father and your mother. When you're upset with mom or dad because they've told you to do something you don't want to do, and you're tempted to do what your friends do, which is talk back, the wall of Scripture that keeps you from doing that is the one that says, honor your father and mother. When that lady like Bathsheba is there and David sees her, what he should have done is he should have remembered, you shall not commit adultery. That would have been the wall that needed to be built, and then he should have turned his eyes away and gone someplace else where he needed to be. There are godly responses when temptation comes. Remember, temptation is not the same thing as sin. Jesus was tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so temptation is not the same thing as sin. Temptation can lead to sin if you begin to meditate on how much fun it would be to do that, whatever that is. And then you're headed down the wrong path. And that's why you need to have that wall of Scripture between you and that thing out there, that thing in your heart, that temptation. If then you were raised with Christ, Paul told the Colossians, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so, Paul, in a couple of places, tells us that we are to have our minds to meditate upon what God says. We're to have our minds set upon Christ. We're to have our minds set upon heaven. And we're to interpose those things between us and this desire to sin. There ought to be a wall of biblical commands between the desire to sin and the decision to sin in action. So that when that desire comes, we stop it before we begin to go out and commit it. It helps you stop it in time. You shall not commit adultery. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not steal. I mean, you just think of it. This is a very practical type of thing. You see somebody drop their wallet, and you can see from when the wallet lands, it lands partially open, and there's a couple $100 bills sticking out of the wallet. And the person doesn't even realize it, and he's starting to go around the corner. What do you do? What do you do? Yeah, you remember in the first place, you may be tempted to say, well, I need the money. No, you shall not steal. Not yours. Yeah, you call out. Hey, got something. Pick it up. Take it to them. But don't take it for yourself. And so there are biblical commands that come in between the desire to sin and the actual decision to put that sin into practice to help you stop in time. Godliness is not only a great reward in itself, it serves for the good of others who are dead in trespasses and sins. They ought to be able to see your excellent living, and it ought to not only vindicate you from their slander, so that when Jesus Christ returns and you give an account before Him, there are not a whole line of witnesses that stand up and say, this guy sinned against me and did this, this guy sinned against me and did that, this guy sinned against me and did the other. Instead, when God asks them, they ought to say, well, He had the opportunity to do this, but instead, He told me about Jesus. Instead, He returned what I dropped. Instead, He followed what you said, God. It may serve in the providence of God. This is not the thing that always happens, but it may serve in the providence of God to see this one who is an enemy of God being turned to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to become a believer and a friend in Christ. It may very well happen that way, but it only is going to happen if your life matches your testimony. Because I can pretty well guarantee you that unbelievers are smart enough to know when you're a hypocrite. They're smart enough to know that you say one thing and do something else. They're smart enough to know that you say you're a Christian, but you beat your wife. You say you're a Christian, but you steal, you lie, you can't be trusted. I told you the story about the Christian businessman who said to me one time that he didn't do business with other Christian people who called themselves Christians because they were liars and they would steal from him and they cheated him. He'd rather do business with unbelievers because he could trust them. It ought to be the other way around. What an ungodly testimony for somebody to say about a person who claims to be a Christian, I can't do business with you because I can't trust you. And so, our lives ought to serve as shining examples of godliness so that those enemies of Christ, when they see your life, may see that your life matches what you say, and they may say, you know, there is something to this Christianity stuff after all. And God may very well use that as one of the things that the Holy Spirit uses to prick their heart and their conscience to bring them to saving faith in Christ. And then they will turn and they will bless you and glorify God. So if your life is not all that it should be as a witness for Christ, think of one or two areas today where you could make some improvement. Anger, lust, pride. I don't know what's going on in your heart. Pick one. I may have hit the nail with just about everybody here. I think all of us have problems with that. And get to work today, learning from the Word of God, the scriptural responses to those problems. There are scriptural answers when you begin to look at the problem as the Bible defines it. It's anger. What does God say about anger? Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Solve that anger problem every day. Pride, lust, all of those things. Learn what God has to say and put it into practice. So that on the day of judgment, when God visits us and we stand and give an account to Him, that there will be even unbelievers who will stand and say, He said the right thing. He did the right thing when it counted. Let's pray. Father, I confess to you that one of the biggest problems that I have, and I think that all of us have, is living up to what we proclaim to be. And Father, we do fall short. We fall short when we say one thing and actually do something else. And Father, as we fall short, we give unbelievers an occasion to scoff at you and to scoff at us. And Father, may we take to heart what Peter says here. And may we live godly lives, lives that are fine and good in the right sense through faith in Christ, by your grace. Lives that adorn the gospel so that others looking upon us will not find occasion to ridicule Christ or to blaspheme Him in any way because of who we are and what we do. Father, may we live those types of exemplary, godly, Christian lives by your grace and through faith in your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.